John chapter 5. You know, the Gospel of John follows an interesting pattern. Is we'll see Jesus perform a miracle, and then that miracle will be met by a protest from the religious leaders. And then Jesus will follow up that protest with a response or a teaching. We see that pattern very clearly in chapter 5 here, and it's my goal, Lord willing, that we'll cover the whole chapter tonight. I know it's a lot, it's 47 verses, but it's one big story, it's one big picture, and I want us to get the big picture or the full picture tonight as we go through this. But the fifth chapter also marks a major division in the Gospel of John. In chapters 1 through 4, John presents Jesus as the promised Messiah, as the Word made flesh, God becoming man. That's his focus in chapters 1 through 4. But now in chapter 5, he begins to trace a growing rejection to the claims of Jesus. There's this growing antagonism against his ministry. And the rejection will gather around three remarkable acts of healing by Jesus. We see the first here in chapter 5, where this impotent man is met by the omnipotent Savior. And we see that here in the first 16 verses of chapter 5. And then in chapter 9, there's the amazing account of a man who was born blind, and Jesus opens up his eyes and he begins to see. And then in chapter 11, there's the great miracle that the Lord performed of bringing Lazarus from the dead. But each one of these miracles increases the hostility against Jesus by the religious leaders, and it will culminate with his death. Now, you would think that they would be rejoicing, but as we'll see tonight, that's not the case. And so we pick it up here, John chapter 5, verse 1. It says, "After this..." Now, this is speaking of his ministry in Galilee. So after this, after his ministry up in Galilee, there was a feast of the Jews, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. Now, it doesn't tell us what feast this is, but John refers to a feast of the Jews six times in his gospel. This is the only time where he doesn't tell us which feast it was. It was probably one of the three major feasts of Pentecost, Passover, or Tabernacle. But we're not sure what one it was. But it was one where most, you know, in the major feast, most of the Jews would head up to Jerusalem. And that's where we find Jesus heading up to Jerusalem. And then it says, verse 2, "Now there is in Jerusalem by the Sheep Gate a pool, which is called in Hebrew Bethesda, having five porches. And in these lay a great multitude of sick people, and blind, and lame, and paralyzed, waiting for the moving of the water." Now, the word Bethesda can be translated the house of mercy, or the house of outpourings. It's located just outside of St. Anne's Church there in Jerusalem. It's a church with amazing acoustics. And it was rediscovered in 1960, this area there in the entrance of the temple. And there are these two pools adjacent to it, one 155 feet long and the other 165 feet long. And it was there that in Bible times, in the time of Jesus, that the lame would gather around this pool. And we're told why in verse 4. It says, "For an angel went down at a certain time into the pool and stirred up the water. And then whoever stepped in first, after this stirring of the water, was made well of whatever disease that he had." Now, what's interesting about this verse 4, an angel, it says, would come and stir up the waters. And the question is, was this real or was this a superstition? The earliest Greek text omit the end of verse 3 and all of verse 4. And so there are those who argue, you know, this really isn't even supposed to be in the Bible. And they say that, you know, this was an underground spring that would stir up the waters. But I'll be honest with you, I don't know for sure. You know, I've read all the different arguments, and I'm not sure if it, you know, it happened once where there was an angel that came and stirred these waters, or if, you know, you look at the different translations of the Greek text, and some omit this, some don't. And so it's kind of one of those puzzling verses that we'll have to find out, you know, for sure when we get to heaven exactly what happened here. But I do think it's obvious that at some point in time, a healing took place, a miracle took place. Because all of a sudden it became kind of the norm for all of these people that had ailments to come and camp out around this pool. And they were waiting for, you know, the stirring of the waters to take place so that they could be the first one in. And so that's what was happening. That's the scene. And then it tells us in verse 5, now a certain man was there who had an infirmity for 38 years. Now I want you to note there, it doesn't say that this man was by the pool for 38 years. I think I've often heard that before, that this guy was there day after day after day for 38 years. It doesn't say that. It just says that he had an infirmity for 38 years, and he happened to be there on this day. When Jesus saw him lying there and knew that he already had been in that condition a long time, he said to him, "Do you want to be made well?" Now, that's an interesting question, isn't it? Seems like a ridiculous question. Here's a guy who's been lame for 38 years, and Jesus comes along and he says, "Do you want to be made well? Do you want to be made whole?" It's like, what are you talking about? Of course he does. But you know what? I know people who don't want to be made well. I know people who have conditions and things that they struggle with, but they don't want to be made well. Not really. You see, they like to use their problem as an excuse for wrong behavior. That they might say, well, you know, I'm an addict. I'm addicted to sex, and that's why I keep struggling with pornography, or that's why I keep stumbling into sexual immorality. And they use their problem as an excuse for sinful behavior. And I know others who don't want to be made whole because it gets them some much-wanted attention. Because they have a problem and everybody kind of knows it, and so they get this attention. So when it really comes down, they really don't want to be made well. So it wasn't really that weird of a question. Do you want to be made well? Do you want to be made whole? Another translation puts it. And I want you to note this. He doesn't say, "Do you want to be healed?" And I think that's interesting because you see, Jesus is always interested in the whole man. He's not just interested in the physical, but he's interested in the whole man. He wants to know, do you want to be made whole? Do you want to be made well? Do you want your life to be touched in an amazing way by the Lord? Well, this sick man answered in verse 7 and said, "Sir, I have no man to put me into the pool when the water is stirred up, but while I am coming, another steps down before me." I have no man, he says. You know, I can't tell you how many people I've talked to have answered in a similar way. I have no man. Do you want to be well? I have no man. I haven't found the right person. That's why, you know, I'm kind of messed up. Or I haven't found the right program. Or I haven't found the right mentor. Or I haven't found the right church. I want help for my marriage. I want help for my addiction. I want help for my bitterness. I want help for my phobias. I've tried to change. I've tried to get help, but I haven't found the right thing, the right man, the right person, the right program. And they come to a place where they just feel absolutely hopeless. Maybe that's you tonight. Maybe you're in a place tonight in your situation where you just feel absolutely hopeless. And I don't know what your problem is. Maybe you are one who's had a hard time. You've been trying to stop drinking. And you know that alcohol has ruined your life. It's messed up your family. And you've tried to quit. And you've discovered, I just can't do this. I can't get over it. You keep going back. And you find yourself in just a weak and helpless type of situation tonight where it's like, hey, I don't have the right man. Maybe you're here tonight and you don't see any hope for your marriage. It's just going downhill. It's been going downhill for a long time. Maybe you sought counseling and you tried to correct things, but it doesn't seem to change. And maybe you say, I have no man. My husband's a bum. I really don't have a man. You know, maybe that's where you're at tonight. and you're in that place, listen. There are no hopeless situations. There are only people who have grown hopeless about them. I love that quote. There are no hopeless situations. Not in Jesus. Not if you factor Him into the equation. There are no hopeless situations. There are only people who have grown hopeless about them. You see, some men only see a hopeless end. But as a Christian, we must rejoice that we have in Christ an endless hope. Amen? We have in Jesus an endless hope. So, this brings us to the critical moment of this story. What did Jesus say to a man who had lost all hope? A man who had completely given up on himself? A man who said, you know, I can't see the answer. What did Jesus say? Did he say, oh, come on. I'll help you next time. Get into the pool the next time the water's stirred. I'm going to sit here with you and I'll help you get in. No, he didn't say that. He didn't offer that kind of help. He could have, but he didn't. Did he say, you know, hang in there, baby? You know, just giving this guy a little bit of positive pep talk. I know one day you're going to make it. You know, you just need to find the giant within you and you'll get it. He didn't say that either. He doesn't go that route either. He doesn't do that. He doesn't say, you know what? Let's just make your bed real comfortable, you know, and make it. I'll go get you some flowers to sit here right next to your bed, and we'll just make this the most comfortable setting. He doesn't do that either. He doesn't do any of those things. That's not what Jesus does. That's not the type of thing that he says to people who want to hear from him. Notice what Jesus says. Notice carefully his method. First, he asks an impossible thing. Secondly, he removes all possibility of a relapse. And third, he expects a continued success. All of these are involved in the words that we see in verse 8 when it says that Jesus said to him, "Rise, take up your bed, and walk." He begins with an impossible command. The first thing that Jesus says to him is what this man could not do. It's what he couldn't do for 38 years. He says to him, "Rise." Now, on what basis does Jesus say these words to him? It's important that we notice this because, you see, at this point, Jesus is calling this man, like he does to all of us, to make a major shift in his focus, and this is the shift. Listen close. Get your eyes off of yourself and onto me. That's what he's saying here. When he says arise, he's calling this guy to look past himself. He knew, I can't do that. I can't rise. But there had to be something that begins to compute within his mind and within his heart of the reality that there must be something in the words of this one who is giving me this command that I need to respond to this. Jesus says to him, arise. This is a critical clue that many miss in looking for the help of God. Many people, they say, Lord, just show me the right program and I'll follow. Show me the right duty and I'll perform it. I'll do it. But the problem is their focus is on their own ability. They're focused on themselves. And Jesus wants us to get to the end of ourselves. He wants us to get to the end of our rope where we realize, you know, I don't have anything left. I can't do this. And so he'll do that at times by asking you and me to do the impossible. To do something that we look at humanly and we just say, I can't do that. I can't forgive him. I can't forgive her. I can't love them. I can't. There's so many things that we can say that. And he'll call us to say, this is what I'm calling you to do. And this, we need to catch this, that faith is an active word. Faith is an action word. And Jesus is calling this guy to do something in faith. And that's what God always does. There's always something that God tells them to believe and to do and to act upon. Jesus doesn't say, hey, try to build up your faith and build up your mind and fasten your thoughts onto this and maybe, just maybe. He doesn't do that. He just calls him to do something. Rise. Stand up. And the only way that that happens for a man who's been lame for 38 years, the only way that that happens for a marriage that's been dead for 2 months or 10 years or whatever it might be, is there has to be a radical shift in focus from us to him. And we realize that the only way that it happens is through his strength and his power. It's not my ability, but it's his. And there's power in his command. And I have to realize, and this is the way to read your Bible, folks. When you read your Bible, read it in this way. When God is asking me to do something, when he's given me instruction about something, that with that command, with that instruction, is the power to carry it out. That he supplies the power to carry it out. It's true in every single facet of our lives that God's commandments are his enablements. And I have to tell you, I am so tired of Christian literature that ignores this truth and makes excuses for man's disobedience and wants to kind of explain away, well, you're this way because of this, and you really can't do that because of this, and all these excuses. And there's so many books in the bookstores these days that focus on that type of thing, when in reality, hey, God's commandments are his enablements, and whatever God calls us to do in his word, it is within our grasp. Here's how: through the power of Christ, period. So when he says to love, I can love. When he says to forgive, I can forgive. When he says to walk pure, I can walk pure. When he says to quit drugs, I can quit drugs. The answer is simple in this, that you trust Jesus, you obey Jesus, and you abide in Jesus, and you do that, and he supplies the power and the strength through his Holy Spirit to do that. So the first thing that Jesus does is he asks this man to do the impossible. But then what? Did the Lord just say, rise? No. Notice what else he says. He says, take up your bed. That's interesting. Rise and take your bed and get out of here. Now, why does he say that? I like the way G. Campbell Morgan puts it when he says, in order to make no provision for a relapse. Jesus says, take your bed because you're not coming back here. That's what he was saying. Take your bed because this is no longer going to be the place where you hang out every day waiting for the waters to get stirred. The man might have said to himself, you know, I'm healed, but you know, I've got a good spot here. I've worked on it for weeks, and you know, I'm going to leave my bed here because you know, I don't want to lose my spot just in case. I think if he would have done that the next day, he would have been just like he was. I don't think he would have been healed. I think it would have came right back. But he didn't do that. Jesus says, take up your bed, get rid of it, and leave it there. It's the same thing we see in Mark chapter 10. I love it with Bartimaeus, the blind beggar. Beggars in those days wore a beggar's coat. And you read this, and you can miss it if you're not paying close attention. But when Jesus calls Bartimaeus to come to him, it says that Bartimaeus took off his coat, and he left it there. And you read that and you go, okay, what's that all about? Well, it's obvious. He's like, hey, I'm going to be seeing. I'm not going to be a beggar anymore. I'm not going to be blind. I don't need that coat anymore. That represents my old life. I'm leaving it here. I'm taking it off. I'm going to Jesus. Folks, that's the answer. Make no provision for the flesh. I'm not going back. Delete the phone number out of your cell phone if it's a phone number that leads you to a wrong person or a wrong situation. Burn the video. I'll never forget as long as I live the night that my dad quit drinking. The Lord just spoke to his heart. Tony, you don't need this anymore. And he poured, you know, just hundreds and hundreds of dollars worth of booze down the sink. We filled up a couple big trash cans full of bottles. And he never drank again. But it was like, hey, I'm making no provision for the flesh. I'm getting this out of the house. It's going down the sink. And I remember that. I was like 11 or 12 years old. And it made this incredible impact upon my heart. Don't leave the stuff around, guys. The stash of drugs, the bottles of booze, the videos or the DVDs. Get rid of anything, listen, anything and everything that will tempt your flesh in that area. Because listen, whenever you feel tired, whenever you feel stressed out, whenever you get depressed, and we go through all of those things, whenever you just feel down, your flesh knows that moment. The devil knows that moment of weakness. And if that stuff is around, he's going to say to you, you know what? Why don't you just go and have a drink or have a toke or, you know, watch this. You just need to relax right now. And if it's there, oh, there's so much greater of an opportunity to give in to the flesh. So make no provision for the flesh. That's the point here. If you have friends that are a bad influence, burn those bridges. You know, one of the things we always tell new believers, four things. If you're one who counsels new believers here, you should be telling them these four things. Four things that are important for their growth. One, they need to get into the Word. That's how God talks to them. Bible study. Two, they need to pray. That's how they talk to God. And just talking to God is like talking to anybody else, just sharing our heart with them. Number three, they need to be in fellowship. They need to be around other people that love Jesus and coming here to church and Bible studies and get involved in a home group or something around people that it's like coals in a fire. You take one out, it's gonna, the fire's going to go out. But all together, they stay hot. But then the fourth thing is probably the most important is we tell them, tell somebody. Tell somebody. Go on record and let somebody know that you have taken a stand for Jesus Christ. And if you tell somebody of that new stand, it will help you to hold on to it. It's like a guy who gets a girlfriend. And, you know, he goes around and he starts talking about his girlfriend. It's always a funny thing. But it's a good thing. Because what that guy, or reverse it, that girl is doing is they're sending a message to everybody else. I'm taken. I belong to somebody. I'm not available. Hey, guys, we need to make that statement as believers. I'm not available. Burning those bridges. So Jesus tells him to rise, take up his bed. And the third thing he says to him is walk. Do not expect to be carried. Walk. And the idea is just keep on going, keep on moving. You know, there's a lot of people, they want to be carried. You know, they want to be coddled. They want to, in their Christian walk, is somebody always kind of holding their hand and always there just, you know, always to pick them up. And they're expecting everybody to gather around them and keep them going. And if they fall, it's somebody else's fault. And there has to come that point where it's like, okay, I'm going to walk. I'm going to walk with Jesus, and I'm going to just go for it. Now, I am a huge believer in discipleship, and it's a biblical thing. But listen, the goal of discipleship is to direct people's focus to Jesus. The focus to be on Jesus. I don't want somebody that I'm discipling relying upon me. The goal of discipleship is to get them to rely upon Jesus and to look to Jesus and then come to the point where they can disciple somebody else to do that same thing. And so all the way along, that's the focus. I'm walking with them and trying to get them, as Hebrews 12 says, to look unto Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith. So when they're going through a jam and right away they call me and it's like, oh man, you got to help me. The first thing I'm going to ask them is, well, have you talked to Jesus yet? Before you talking to me, have you talked to him? Have you prayed about this at all? That's the point. That's the focus. And Jesus is saying here, it's a great threefold thing. Rise. Take the word of God at face value and stand in it and walk in it. Take up your bed. Make no provision for the flesh. And then walk. Just walk, keeping your eyes on the Lord. Well, John continues here to trace the immediate reaction of those who were around to this event. We pick it up in verse 9. It says, and immediately, I like this, immediately the man was made well, and he took up his bed, and he walked, and that day was the Sabbath. Immediately, right away, we see there's a change here in this guy. I loved it when we were in Costa Rica. The gal, her name was Laura. She ran the hostel where we were staying. And she was real intrigued from the very beginning about what was happening and what was going on. And she ended up coming to the first church service that we had at Phil and Rebecca's house. And that night she got saved. Now here's what was interesting. You know, girls down there, a lot of them, they have the tendency to dress kind of provocative, and you know, they kind of dress in a way where they, you know, they don't cover everything that they should be covering, you know. And she kind of was like that. But it was so interesting. I laughed. I had to just chuckle. As soon as we got back from Bible study and back to the hostel, she went and changed. I just thought, this is a crack up. I mean, she comes out, she's got a t-shirt, you know, all the way up to the neck, you know, she's got pants on instead of her mini skirt, and I just thought, you know, this girl's really saved, you know, it was like something in her, you know, it was like, I shouldn't dress like that anymore. And it was great. I mean, immediately there was this change. There was this change in her. You know, it's been said, justification is the miracle of a moment. And it is, it's a miracle. God touching our life. And I believe that there ought to be some change that is evident that shows that justification has taken place. But then it says sanctification is the process of a lifetime. And that's where God's always going to be working on us. But there ought to be a change. There ought to be something that people are able to see. So it says immediately the man took up his bed and walked, and that day was the Sabbath. And the Jews therefore said to him who was cured, it is the Sabbath. It is not lawful for you to carry your bed. And he answered and he said to them, he who made me well said to me, take up your bed and walk. And then they asked him, who is the man who said to you to take up your bed and walk? But the one who was healed did not know who it was, for Jesus had withdrawn. And a multitude being in that place. And all the excitement, this guy's, you know, suddenly healed. And Jesus just kind of skirts away there. And then it says, and afterward, Jesus found him in the temple and said to him, see, you have been made well. Sin no more, lest a worse thing come upon you. Now, this blows my mind. We talked about this on Sunday. Here's this guy. He gets healed. He gets touched. 38 years. I mean, it wasn't that big of a city. They had to have known that this guy was, you know, a guy who had this infliction, that he'd been lame for this. And they see him carrying his bed. And instead of rejoicing, like, wow, what happened to you? You're walking, you know. They're like, hey, dude, what's going on? You're carrying your bed. And you see, it was against the Sabbath day rules that had been set up, that to carry a load, to carry some kind of a burden on the Sabbath day was against the Sabbath day rules. And so the religious leaders are coming and saying, hey, you're breaking our rules. And they're coming down on this guy. They're bringing this burden upon this guy. They're not rejoicing with him, but they're all agitated. And he says, well, you know, the guy who told me to get up and walk said I should take my bed. Well, who was it? Well, they don't know. But I love what it says here in verse 14, that Jesus found him. Where'd he find him? In the temple. You see, the law required that a healed person was to go to the temple and offer sacrifice for thanksgiving. That's where Jesus found this guy, in the temple, in the house of God. But I want you to notice the order of what Jesus said to him. He didn't say to the man, shaking his finger, sin no more. If you do that, you're going to lose your healing. That's not what he said. No, he said to him, see, you are made whole. And then he said, so go and sin no more. And I want you to note that, because Jesus never says, sin no more. unless first he has said, you've been made whole. John 8. We'll see it. We'll get there in a while. The woman who is caught in the very act of adultery, and he dismisses her accusers, and he says, where are your accusers? And she says, Lord, they're gone. And he says to her, neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more. Neither do I condemn you. You're whole. You're cleansed. You're clean. Now go and live that way. Be free. Sin no more. He calls the man's attention to the fact that not only had he been physically healed, but that he had been spiritually healed, that his sins had been forgiven, that he had been washed, that he had been cleansed. And Jesus was encouraging him now to walk in that newness of life. But what Jesus says to him here is a revealing word, because it indicates what had been this man's trouble all along, that his lameness was somehow connected to some sin that he had committed. And often, but not always, that was the case. It seems to be the case there in Mark's gospel of the guy that the four friends lowered through the roof. And what did Jesus say to him? He healed him, but he said, son, your sins are forgiven you. And many, the traditional thing, many of the historians, they believe that that guy's sin was directly connected to a venereal disease that he had contracted, or that his disease, his lameness. And it seems that the same thing is true with this particular individual. And the Lord says to him, he says, so sin no more. You're cleansed. You've been made whole physically, but more important, spiritually. So go now. And so we see the Lord ministering to this guy to rise up, do what I'm asking you to do, to make no provision for the flesh, take your bed, don't leave it here, to come back and then walk. Well, we pick it up in verse 15. It says, the man departed and told the Jews that it was Jesus who had made him well. And for this reason, the Jews praised Jesus and sought to love him. No, that's not what it says, does it? Gotcha. You know, it's what it ought to say. Really, it's what it should say. But it doesn't say that. It says that for this reason, the Jews persecuted Jesus and sought to kill him because he had done these things on the Sabbath. You see, not only was it against the Sabbath day rules to carry a load, it was also against the Sabbath day rules to do a work. And in their minds, the healing of this man, that was a work. And Jesus, he was blowing it here by doing this. And so they're ready to kill him. This begins to be the process whereby they would plot his death. But as we looked at, and if you weren't here on Sunday, I really encourage you to get the tape or CD or whatever it is we're giving away these days of the study. MP3s or DVDs, I don't know. Rob Nash and these guys, but Jesus proceeds here to make six statements expressing his equality with his Father. We looked at this on Sunday. I want us to quickly, we'll go through it. He says in verse 17, Jesus answered and said, my Father has been working until now, and I have been working. We see, first of all, him saying that he and his Father were equal in their works. Is he expressing equality with God here? Look at verse 18. It makes it clear. Therefore, the Jews sought all the more to kill him because he had not only broke the Sabbath, but also said that God was his Father, making himself equal with God. Then Jesus answered and said to them, most assuredly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of himself but what he sees the Father do. For whatever he does, the Son also does in like manner. Here we talked about him declaring his equality with his Father in will. And the idea being in this statement, and if you look at verse 30, it makes it very clear that what he's saying is that I cannot act independently of my Father because we are united, we are equal, we are in unison in our will. I'm not going to act independently of him. I'm not going to do something on my own. It's not so much that he couldn't do it, but that he wouldn't do it. It would be out of his character. In verse 20, he says, "For the Father loves the Son and shows him all things that he himself does, and he will show him greater works than these, that you may marvel." And here we see his equality and his intelligence, his knowledge, that the Father reveals all things to the Son. He holds nothing back. And then in verse 21, he says, "For as the Father raises the dead and gives life to them, even so the Son gives life to whom he will." And here we see his equality in his power to impart life and to raise the dead. And that was something that the Jews said only God could do. Three great keys that Jehovah God, that he was able to open up the sky and bring rain, open up the womb and create life and bring a baby, and that he was the only one who was able to open up the grave and bring the dead back to life. And Jesus is saying, he's claiming one of those things. I have the power to raise the dead. Verse 22. He says, "For the Father judges no one, but has committed all judgment to the Son." And we talked about his equality to judge, his authority to judge. And in actuality, Jesus is saying here, not only am I equal with the Father in my authority, my ability to judge, in reality, the Father has given that right, that mission. I'm the one who's going to be doing the judging. And then in verse 23, "That all should honor the Son just as they honor the Father. And he who does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him." And here we see his equality and his honor with the Father. And we went into all of these in great detail on Sunday. So if you missed it, you can get the copy of that study. But from here, Jesus begins to expound on his ability to impart life and his authority to judge. We pick it up in verse 24. He says, "Most assuredly, I say to you that he who hears my word and believes in him who sent me has everlasting life, and shall not come into judgment, but has passed from death into life. Most assuredly, I say to you, the hour is coming, and now is, when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live." Now, what Jesus is saying here is very interesting. And it flies in the face of those who follow the teaching of Calvinism. You see, the Bible tells us that a person who doesn't know Christ is dead in their trespasses and sins. And everybody agrees with that. That's what the Bible says. We're dead in our trespasses and sins. But the Calvinists will use that statement that Paul makes there in Ephesians to argue that a dead man can't choose. He can't choose. He can't make a choice to follow Christ. He's dead. A corpse, it doesn't move, it doesn't breathe, it doesn't choose. There's no life in it. And so what the Calvinists will say is that in order for that person to be able to respond, that there has to first be regeneration. That person first has to be born again. That regeneration takes place actually before faith. And therefore, they need to be regenerated so that they can believe. And so God breathes life into them. They're born again, and God elects them. He breathes life into them, and then they believe. They're actually being born again. It precedes their faith. It precedes their believing. That interpretation directly is contrary to what Jesus is saying here. But before we even look at this, I want to just say this, that I think their definition of death is also faulty. Because when the Bible talks about being dead in our trespasses and sins, it's talking about people who are living and breathing and making choices all the time. But they're dead in the sense, to be spiritually dead means to be separated from the very life of God. So to use the view of saying that person's like a corpse that can't do anything, that can't choose and can't respond, it doesn't really make sense. But even if it did, we could then say this to our Calvinist friends. Dead men can't hear either. And what does Jesus say here? Notice the order. Jesus points it out in verse 24. They hear, that's first. And then they believe, and then they receive life. They hear. The Bible says that faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God in Romans chapter 10, verse 17. That's the starting point. The person dead in his trespasses and sin, he hears the message of the gospel. He hears the truth of God's love. He hears the truth of eternal life. And the next step is he believes. He responds in faith, and the result of that is that person is rewarded with giving everlasting life. So this is a great text to bring up with those that you might be talking to who are of that Calvinist persuasion. But in verse 26, Jesus reveals why he has the power to impart life. It's because there's life in himself. He says, for as the Father has life in himself, so has he granted the Son to have life in himself. John said earlier, in him was life. And the life was the light of men. In him was life. Jesus has life in himself so that even though he died on the cross, on the third day, he arose. He beat death. His life was restored. It was taken back. The grave could not hold him because, you see, he is the Prince of Life. There's life in himself. And because he has life in himself, he can then share that life with those who trust in him, with those who are following him. Now, in verse 27, he says, and he's given him authority to execute judgment also because he is the Son of Man. The title Son of Man was a messianic psalm or messianic title that originated in Daniel chapter 7. It's used 12 times in John's gospel and over 80 times in the gospels as a whole. And these religious leaders, when he would use this phrase, they would know that that's what he was referring to, that he was referring to himself as being the Messiah. And we know that's what they're thinking here, because look at verse 28. He says, don't marvel at this. Or literally, stop marveling. It's like when he said these things, where he's talking about resurrection and judgment and him being, you know, the Son of Man, it's like their jaw drops. You know, it's like their mouth is open, like, you know, I can't believe this. What's this guy saying? And he says, stop, don't marvel at this, or stop marveling, for the hour is coming in which all who are in the graves will hear his voice and come forth, and those who have done good to resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of condemnation. Now catch this. He's talking here about two resurrections. And the way to really understand what he's talking about is to understand that these are categories and not events. Or at least the first is a category. It's not an event. The resurrection unto life, that's one category. And the resurrection unto death or condemnation, that's the other category. The first category, the resurrection unto life, it began when Jesus came forth out of the grave. That's when it started. That's when that category began. He is, Paul said, the first fruits of the resurrection. But he's the first of many who are coming from death to life. Those who become born again, that they're coming from death to life. It's an ongoing resurrection process that God is doing and working in the souls of people dead in their trespasses and sins. Included in this first category of the resurrection unto life is what we read in Matthew chapter 27. You can read it later. It's toward the end of the chapter there where it says that after the resurrection, the graves were opened up in Jerusalem. And people who had been dead, I mean, they got up out of the graves. I mean, this is one of those passages where you're like, you know, Matt, come on, Matthew, don't do this to us. Tell us more, you know, go into some more detail about this. I mean, this is amazing. He makes this one little statement, and it's like we have to wait until heaven to find out exactly what this was all about. But it appears people that were in the grave suddenly came up out, and they're walking around the streets, talking to people and stuff. I mean, that was a part of this first resurrection. Now, prior to the resurrection of Christ, those who died went to Abraham's bosom. That's where the believers, the righteous dead went, and those who didn't went to Hades. And the Abraham's bosom and Hades were separated by a great gulf. Read Luke chapter 16. There's a rich man who goes to Hades and a poor man who goes named Lazarus who goes to Abraham's bosom. And the rich guy, he can see Lazarus. He knows him. He was a beggar that used to beg outside of his home. and that he really didn't take good care of. And he is begging Abraham, oh, let Lazarus come and put just a little drop of water from his finger on my tongue, because he was in such agony. But the righteous dead were in Abraham's bosom. And the Bible tells us that after Christ, when he rose, or during the time that after the cross, during those 3 days, that one of the things he did was he went into Abraham's bosom and he let the captives free. Isaiah 61, verse 1, he talks about this. He let those who were the captives, the prisoners, he set them free. And it was that point that Abraham's bosom is emptied and those people go into heaven. Also included in this first resurrection is the rapture of the church. And we'll talk about this a little bit more on Sunday. Also involved in this first resurrection, or this resurrection unto life, are all the martyrs who get killed during the tribulation time. Also in Revelation chapter 11. We have the two witnesses who are there in the streets, and after they get killed, and then after 3 days, their bodies lay in the streets, and people are partying, and it's seen by all the world, satellite TV. You know, it's the Sky Angel or digital, whatever it's called. You know, it's seen all over the world, and then on the third day, these guys rise up into heaven. That's all a part of the first resurrection, and it ends at the second coming of Christ. But then the Bible says that there's going to be a 1,000-year millennium where there's peace here on the earth. And during that time, Satan's going to be bound, but then he's going to be let loose. And when he is let loose, there's going to be this final judgment where the Lord is going to have everyone come to stand before him at the great white throne judgment. And this is the second death. Satan and all of those throughout all the histories that have rejected Christ are thrown into the lake of fire where there's everlasting torment. They're judged for rejecting Christ. And this is the second death, or the resurrection unto condemnation he's laying out here. In verse 30, Jesus says, I can do of myself do nothing. As I hear, I judge. And my judgment is righteous because I do not seek my own, but the will of the Father who sent me. We talked about this on Sunday, but it was Jesus. It was his satisfaction was found in following his Father's will. That's where he found his satisfaction. He was full. You know, it's one thing to be full and another thing to be satisfied. You can eat junk food and be full. A couple of weeks ago, my wife and I went one day, we went to a movie, and I had, you know, you go to the movies and you buy the large popcorn and it's like a refillable thing. And I think we ate the whole bag before the movie even started. You know, we got there a little bit early. So I went back and filled it up again. It's got the butter and my stomach. I was full. I wasn't satisfied. I was sick. I mean, my stomach was just killing me. I went home that night and I couldn't sleep, and I'm having all these bad dreams, and it was the popcorn. I'm like, I'm never going to do that again. It's one thing. Life can be the same way. I mean, you can fill up your life with busyness and activities and all this stuff, and you can be full, but at the end of it all, you're not satisfied. But Jesus shows us a great example in doing God's will. When that's your aim, you're living to please him, you're not only full, but you're satisfied in him. Verse 31, he says, if I bear witness of myself, my witness is not true. Now, at this point, there's a major shift. And we move into the courtroom, and we're going to go through these next 17 verses kind of quick because it just kind of lines up real nice. But in all of this, it's like he comes into the courtroom, and I don't know about you, but I love courtroom dramas. Perry Mason, Law and Order, you know, Sam Witherspoon. I love, you know, his closing arguments. He's going to close the deal. That's what Jesus is doing here. Now, he begins by saying this. Now, if I bear witness of myself, my witness is not true. The phrase there, not true, it means it's not valid as a testimony. The word witness is a legal term that's used 47 times in the Gospel of John. But here's the reason why it's not valid. The Old Testament law required two or three witnesses to establish a verdict in a case. In Deuteronomy chapter 19, verse 15, it says, one witness shall not rise against a man concerning any iniquity or any sin that he commits. By the mouth of two or three witnesses, the matter shall be established. There has to be two or at least three, or don't even bring it up, is what the law said, what the Lord declared. So here's what Jesus is going to do. He's going to summon four witnesses on his behalf. He's calling four witnesses to the stand: John the Baptist, his own works, his own father, and the scriptures. We start with John the Baptist, verse 33. You have sent to John, and he has borne witness to the truth. Yet, actually, he begins in verse 32. There is another who bears witness of me, and I know that the witness which he witnesses of me is true. And then he goes on. You've sent to John, and he has borne witness to the truth. And yet I do not receive testimony from man, but I say these things that you may be saved. Here we see the heart of Jesus for these guys. I want you guys to be saved. And then he says, he was the burning and the shining lamp, and you were willing for a time to rejoice in his light. He first calls on John the Baptist, and it's the fact that God uses this unlikely advanced man for Jesus. I mean, John's out there, he's all hairy, you know, he's clothed in camel skin, he's got his leather belt, he's eating, you know, grasshoppers and wild honey and you know, this type of thing. And he's out there, this crazy-looking character out there in the wilderness, and he's calling out, you know, the word of the God. His message was clear: the kingdom of God is at hand. You guys need to repent, make way for the coming king. Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And Jesus says, at first, you liked John. He was a lamp. I mean, it was the first prophetic voice they'd had in 400 years, and they were like, hey, this is kind of cool. And they're going out, and they're listening to John, and they're, you know, kind of receiving from John. And I think this is a great lesson for us. That when you're on fire for God, people are going to come to watch you burn. When you're on fire for God, people are going to be interested in what's going on with your life. That's what happened with John until his lamp was put out. It was extinguished by Herod. So John's the first witness that he calls. The next witness is his works, verse 36. But I have a greater witness than John's. For the works which the Father has given me to finish, the very works that I do, bear witness of me that the Father has sent me. In John's gospel, he will list seven signs that reveal Jesus Christ as the Messiah, as the one that God promised. Those seven signs are in the first 11 chapters of the book, miracles that he performs. And then he shows an eighth, that's in his resurrection. And it's interesting that his enemies never denied his miracles. In fact, even non-believing historians refer to his miracle-working power. That Jesus had power over demons and over disease and over nature. He had power to perform miracles. He had power over the elements. He would talk to the wind and it would stop blowing. He would stop to the waves and they would go still. He had this incredible power in his works. And I would even include his teachings in that there was a point where they sent some guys to go and arrest him, and they came back and they're like, where is he? And they're like, man, we couldn't arrest him. We've never heard anybody talk like this before. It's amazing, you know, just with the authority and the compassion and the handle that he had upon the word of God. And so his works and ultimately his resurrection. And then he moves on to the next witness. He's going here, rapid fire through. And verse 37, he comes to the Father. And the Father himself who sent me has testified of you. And you have neither heard his voice at any time, nor seen his form. But you do not have his word abiding in you, because whom he sent, him you do not believe. The Father went on record as well. Three times he spoke audibly at the baptism of Jesus, on the Mount of Transfiguration, and then at the crucifixion. But they were tuned out to his voice. And then finally he turns to the witness of the scriptures, verse 39. You search the scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life, and these are they which testify of me. The Old Testament is filled with pictures and prophecies of Jesus. It's all about him. Psalm 40, verse 7 says, behold, I come, in the scroll of the book it is written of me. And we know that that's a direct reference to the Messiah, because in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 7, it's repeated, speaking there of the Messiah, of Jesus being better than all of the Old Testament leaders and all of their festivals. It says, "Then I said, behold, I have come. In the volume of the book it is written of me to do your will, O God." The volume of the book is written of me. The Greek word that is used here for search is a word that means to track the scent. Like a lion or like a bloodhound. Track it down. You know, that's a great way to study the Scriptures. You want to be a real Bible student. Like a bloodhound, sniff out and look closely for those things in the Scripture that point us to Jesus. He says, in the volume of the book, it's written of me. It was speaking of me. He says, you search it out. Look for it. Chuck Missler, John Corson, they're so great. It's one of the reasons I love listening to Corson. He's so good at bringing out Jesus. Sometimes he stretches it a little bit, but you know, most of the time, I love it. I listened to him for about 5 years back when I was a youth pastor, just nonstop going through the Bible, and he just opened up my eyes to the Scriptures, pointing out Jesus. He says, you search. And I want you to note this. He's not telling them to search, but he's actually pointing out the fact that they had searched. And I want you to catch this. We're almost done. He says, they searched. And they did. They searched with such a zeal to count every single letter. They were into detail. They scrutinized every single sentence. They hoped in it to find eternal life, but they completely missed the mark because they missed Jesus. And they read the Scriptures with a preconceived idea of what they thought the Messiah was going to be like. And so all the passages that talked about where the Messiah would suffer, they ignored. They didn't want to deal with that. And so Jesus tells them, look, retrace your steps. Pick up the proper scent and follow the trail where it really leads. Because where it really leads is it leads to me. You know, I think that's the greatest tragedy. Is to have access to and to search the Scriptures and to miss Jesus. But a lot of people do that. A lot of people do that. So at this point, Jesus says, you've searched, but now you need to search your souls. And he wraps it up with four indictments that Jesus brings against him. Four what you might call closing arguments, where he presents to them, first of all, the problem. Look at verse 40. He says, but you are not willing to come to me that you may have life. And I do not receive honor from men, but I know you, that you do not have the love of God in you. Here Jesus reveals why people are not saved. They won't come to Christ. And in verse 42, he reveals, really, he tells us the problem of a lot of religious people is that they don't have the love of God in them. That was the problem with these guys. I mean, they were, you know, Paul said this, knowledge puffs up. Love edifies. 1 Corinthians 14. These guys, they had knowledge, but they didn't have love. The love of God wasn't in them. They were so, you know, legalistic and coming down upon people. And when I meet people who are really legalistic, I know that they're really not in any kind of true communion with God. Because the Bible tells us that God is love. And that those who love God are going to be like Him, so they're going to be those who love each other. So first of all, he points out their problem. Then he points out a prophecy. Verse 43, he says, I have come in my Father's name, and you do not receive me. If another comes in his own name, him you will receive. Now, we're going to talk about this on Sunday. This is a direct reference to Israel embracing the Antichrist. And we're going to talk about how all of this kind of plays into this statement that Jesus makes. How we see things right now are being kind of set up for this event to take place in the Middle East. And we'll come back to this on Sunday morning this week. But then he comes to the priority. Verse 44. How can you believe who receive honor from one another and do not seek the honor that comes only from God? Here's where they were off. Their priority was in the fact that they were seeking to be approved in the eyes of each other. So it was one of those things where they're learning all their scriptures and they're going through all their rules and all their stuff. That was their priority. They were seeking honor from men instead of honor from God. They had the wrong priority. And then he gives the proclamation, verse 45. He says, "Do not think that I shall accuse you to the Father. There is one who accuses you, Moses, in whom you trust. For if you believe Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote about me. But if you do not believe his writings, how will you believe my words?" Now, in the form of a great Perry Mason here, Jesus drives home the deal. And these guys were all about Moses. I mean, he was like the second all-star on their all-star team, only behind Abraham. And Moses wrote the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Bible. And Jesus says, Moses, he's going to be the one to indict you guys because he wrote about me and you missed it. You've searched the scriptures, you've studied the scriptures, and you missed it. When did he write about Jesus? In the Ark of Noah, a type of Christ. In the offering of Isaac there in Genesis, a type of Christ. In the latter, in Jacob's dream. In the story of Joseph. Joseph is an incredible type of Christ. In the Passover lamb. In the manna from heaven. In the rock that was struck in the wilderness and the water came out. In the serpent on the pole. And we could go on and on and on. All of these things being types, pictures, hints of Jesus. But especially in Deuteronomy 18, verse 15, he says, "The Lord your God," Moses writing here, "will raise up for you a prophet like me from your midst, from your brethren, and him you shall hear." If Moses, in whom they had put their trust, is going to accuse them, their doom was sealed. They're toast. Because they've spent their life studying what he wrote. So we end with this question. Who's really on trial here? Was it Jesus? They're coming to accuse him. They're coming to find fault in him. He turns the table and he puts them on trial. Who's really on trial? Well, in actuality, it's all humanity. We go back to verse 24 where he says that those who hear and those who believe, they escape judgment. But those who don't, they'll be a part of that resurrection unto condemnation. I pray that that's none here tonight. That we would be those who hear and believe and receive and trust in and walk in that reward. Amen? Let's stand. I know that was a lot, but you guys hung in there. It's good. I'm proud of you. Let's pray. Father, we thank you, Lord, for your word. We thank you, Lord, how just what an awesome Lord that you are. Lord, I love just the way that you deal with these religious zealots. And Lord, I love the way that you deal with us. To so tenderly point us to that which needs to be the focus. And Lord, I pray for all of us here that we would be, as a church and individuals, those who major on the majors and not those who major on the minors. And Lord, for anybody here who is in that place where they've been struggling with something and at that point of just feeling hopeless, Lord, I pray tonight that they would grab a hold of your word, that they would rise, that they would make no provision for the flesh, that they would take up their bed, that they would put away, that they would burn the bridge on whatever it is that they're holding on to, that they would just walk with you, to trust you, to obey you, and to abide in you, that you might just do great things in their life. We love you, Lord, and we give you our hearts in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.